to the book of Galatians. We're continuing our exposition through this short yet punchy letter by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. The book of Galatians. We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 2 through 12. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back, and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly, thank you once again for your word. Your word that is without error, that is completely truthful, that's completely sufficient for our salvation and our sanctification, for everything we need as your people. Lord, pray, Lord, correct us, train us up in righteousness, exhort us, encourage us, comfort us, shape us into your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're coming to the last theological stroll down memory lane in the book of Galatians. If you remember, since Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul has shared story after story, each story having theological significance in his argument that there is one gospel. If you remember, I mentioned from the beginning of the body of this letter to the Galatians that in the first two chapters of this letter, Paul makes his argument by way of biography, and that's what we've been looking at. The next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul's argument theologically. And then the last two chapters, 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul will make his argument by way of practical outworking of the truth of the gospel. Well, we're now coming to the last biographical story by the Apostle Paul in this letter, in this section. The stories he has already written about and shared in this letter include his conversion on the road to Damascus. Think about around 33 A.D. His call to being an apostle. His three-year stay in Arabia, specifically at Mount. His preaching in Damascus, his first visit to Jerusalem for those 15 days, most likely around 36 A.D. We've also looked at those 11 so-called forgotten years of the Apostle Paul's early ministry throughout the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Then we've looked at most recently his second visit to Jerusalem, that famine visit, which is probably around 47 A.D. Now, so we've looked at many different stories. The Apostle Paul has shared story after story since Galatians 1:11. Now we come to the last biographical snapshot by the Apostle Paul in this letter. It's found in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. It's concerning Peter's visit to the church of Antioch, of where the Apostle Paul was. Now, there is much that happens in this confrontation between Peter and Paul in Antioch, as laid out in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. The goal for this morning is not to cover the entire passage, not to cover the entire episode. Instead, I first want us to look at Peter specifically. Look at this story and confrontation by focusing upon Peter's hypocritical action. And Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll look at Barnabas being led astray. We'll look at the Apostle Paul's rebuke of Peter. But for this morning, I just want us to look at the Apostle Peter's role in this confrontation. That's in verses 11 and 12. Now, I want to be clear here. There may be a sense of awkwardness you may feel as we study this passage, because we're getting an inside look, a sneak peek at one of the great heroes of the faith, one of the great heroes of the church falling. Of him stumbling and sinning in a public way. Now, I want to encourage you. Naturally, we want to shy away from these things in our own lives, shy away from them in the Bible. But I want to encourage you to stay focused, stay zeroed in, because there's so much here that we can learn, we can glean from in this confrontation between Peter and Paul. Let's not avoid it, just like the Apostle Paul didn't avoid it. Let's actually lean more into it and focus in on it. So the main idea of our passage is this. While in Antioch, the Apostle Peter acted hypocritically, for he feared men more than he feared God. So while in Antioch, the Apostle Peter acted hypocritically, for he feared man more than he feared God. As I've entitled this sermon, we'll see Peter on one of his worst days spiritually. This Peter in Antioch, he's going to be one who seeks to please men rather than God. Now, this sermon will be divided into two parts. First, we'll look at the context of this meeting, which will be important for today's sermon, but really going forward in the next few weeks as we look at this meeting, this confrontation. We'll look at that in verse 11, the context of this meeting, and then we'll look at Peter's hypocrisy in verse 12. So context of meeting and then Peter's hypocritical act. Let's first look at the background and the context of this meeting, as we're told in verse 11. The Bible says this, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I, meaning Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Our passage begins, probably most likely your English translation, just like mine, begins with the word but. The Greek word here is a conjunction word that specifically notes opposition or distinction. Meaning this new section, verses 11 through 21, is starting off with a conjunction, connecting it with the previous passage, but connecting it in a way to distinguish it from the other ones. But, right, connects with the previous passage, but connects it in a way to contrast from the previous passage. Now, how so? Well, this historical flashback to Antioch is connected to the other historical flashback of verses 1 through 10 in this chapter. Remember, we looked at that, Paul's visit, his second visit to Jerusalem. This passage and that passage, this story and that story are connected because both of them involve a meeting with the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Paul's mentioning these two flashbacks back to back because they're both about him meeting with Peter. However, this flashback we're going to begin looking at this morning is contrasted with the other one. It's a but. But when Peter came to Antioch. See, in verses 1 through 10, when Paul goes to Jerusalem on that famine visit, that visit was overall positive. I mean, we looked at it last week. It ended with a right hand of fellowship, a handshake of unity in the gospel, a pact or a bond to partner with one another in the gospel. However, this next visit from Peter with Paul in our passage is not going to be a positive one. Instead of a right hand of fellowship, it's going to be a spiritual backhand of rebuke, you might say. For we're told in verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul opposed him right to his face because Peter stood condemned, stood guilty. Now, we're not going to dig into that rebuke yet. We're not going to dig into the rebuke of Paul to Peter's face and how he stood condemned. Lord willing, we'll look at that later. We'll do so in the coming weeks. However, I do want to note this. The tone of this meeting is different from the other one. This meeting is public. The other meeting in verses 1 through 10, that was a private meeting. No right hand of fellowship in this meeting. Instead, a public rebuke of Paul to Peter. Now, before we look at why to this rebuke, I want to spend some more time considering the context of this meeting. Questions like, when did this meeting happen? What's the significance of the place in which this meeting happened? And why was Peter there in the first place? Those are a few questions for us to consider before we jump right into the confrontation, because by doing so, it'll help us understand the meeting and what happened more clearly. So first, when did this meeting happen between Peter and Paul? Unlike a couple of the other flashbacks we've seen in this letter, this one doesn't start with a timestamp or a reference. He doesn't say 3 years after such and such. Or 14 years later, Peter visits Antioch. No, we're not told that. It just starts, but, and then goes right into it. So we don't know for sure the answer to this question because of that, because we're not given that timestamp in God's word. However, I think you can use other bits of scripture to come to a pretty close date to when this meeting probably happened. How so? Let's think through this. Well, first, we know this meeting must have taken place after the previous meeting, verses 1 through 10, that second visit to Jerusalem. The reason is because every historical flashback through these last couple of chapters by the Apostle Paul, they've all happened chronologically. He begins with his conversion, then his call to ministry, then the 3 years right after what he did after his call to ministry. Then that first visit to Jerusalem. Then his second visit to Jerusalem. It would make sense this historical flashback was the last one in chronology. The best place to turn to help us answer the question, this question, is the book of Acts. I mean, we've seen the book of Acts is a great, great reference in terms of chronology and timeline when it comes to the book of Galatians and really most of the New Testament. But Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, if you remember, happened at the end of Acts chapter 11. Now, the best thing to do is then look at the next time Paul is mentioned in Acts, and specifically in Antioch. We're told that after the famine relief visit, Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch right after that famine relief visit. So right after verses 1 through 10, we're told in the book of Acts that Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch. They leave Jerusalem, we're told in Acts chapter 11, verse 25. They leave Jerusalem. As they're leaving Jerusalem, they take John Mark with them to Antioch. Again, we're told this in Acts 11, verse 25. So Paul and Barnabas, they return back to Antioch. And then right when they return back to Antioch, that's when we're told they are sent out officially by the church of Antioch together. It could be that the meeting with Peter in Antioch is during that time beforehand, before their first missionary journey. However, I don't believe that's the case. That would have been too quickly after that meeting in Jerusalem. I don't think Peter just followed them all the way to the church of Antioch immediately after. It wouldn't make sense for them to meet with Peter in Jerusalem and then Peter follows them back in Antioch once more to meet them. It'd be too quick of a turnaround. Moreover, the trip to Jerusalem and meeting Peter, in which he gave them the right hand of fellowship, it seemed like that would give them the confidence to be sent out to go on their first missionary journey. So I don't think that was the meeting before the first missionary journey. So I think the most likely answer of the timing of this meeting is when Paul and Barnabas return back to Antioch from their first missionary journey. Now, if you want to turn there, this time period is recorded in Acts chapter 14. So if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 14, just to give us a good time reference of when this meeting is happening. Acts chapter 14, verses 24 through 28. We're told Paul and Barnabas return back to Antioch after their first missionary journey. They return back to their home church. And while there, the Bible says this. In Acts chapter 14, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, to me, this seems like the most likely time setting of this meeting between Peter and Paul in Antioch is right after Paul and Barnabas return from their first missionary journey. So if that's true, let's think of the timeline real quickly. You have the second visit to Jerusalem, verses 1 through 10 we've already looked at. That happened around 46 A.D. Then you have the first missionary journey, which is most likely around 47 to 48 A.D. And you have this meeting with Peter in Antioch that was around 48 A.D. So if you think about that, this meeting happens about 2 years after the meeting recorded in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Right after their first missionary journey. So the first meeting, verses 1 through 10, between Paul and Peter in Jerusalem, that happened right before the first missionary journey. And then this one happens right after, so a couple years. Now, for sake of even more context, just to help get our minds understanding the context here, this letter we're studying, the letter of Galatians, was most likely written soon after this meeting that we're about to look at of Peter in Antioch. So it's probably very fresh on Paul's mind. I mean, it could be even this meeting that was one of the catalysts for this letter. You can imagine the false teachers maybe spreading false rumors, false news about the dissension between Peter and Paul. They may be spreading news saying, hey, we just heard that Paul and Peter got into it in Antioch. See, Paul, he doesn't agree with what the apostles in Jerusalem. He doesn't agree with Peter. We got to follow Peter. Paul's not good. He's a false teacher. Don't follow him. He's a lesser apostle. So it could be that. This letter, the letter of Galatians that we're looking at, most likely was written around 48 AD as well. so soon after this meeting. And lastly, the Great Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15 happens around 49 A.D. So that's just like a suggested timeline of the important events in Galatians surrounding this letter. Now, I want you to also remember this. That first missionary journey, say between 47 48 A.D., that's when the Lord used the Apostle Paul to plant the churches of Galatia that the Apostle Paul is writing to in this letter. That's when Paul goes to the cities of Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch of Pisidia. That's when he preaches the saved. Those who are saved are then gathered into churches that make up the churches of Galatia that Paul is writing to at this moment. So there's the most likely timeline of this meeting. 48 A.D., most likely right after the first missionary journey, most likely right before the writing of this letter to the Galatians. Let's look at another question. What about the significance of where this meeting is held? And why is Peter there in the first place? Why is Peter in Antioch and what's important about Antioch? Well, Antioch was an important city in the early church, for one of the early churches resided there, the church in Antioch. Now, this is a significant church in the history of the early church. As we just looked at, it's the church in Antioch that sends out Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. It's the church in Antioch that will become the home church, the home base for the Apostle Paul throughout his entire ministry. It's the church of Antioch that Paul actually served for a year alone in the church before they were sent out. It's the church in Antioch that sent over famine relief to the church in Jerusalem. It's the church of Antioch that's a predominantly Gentile church as well. Now, what brought Peter to Antioch in the first place? Again, we don't know this for sure, but we can make an educated guess. Most likely, Peter was there to welcome Paul and Barnabas back from their first missionary journey. He's most likely there to hear the report that we're told in Acts chapter 14. Remember, they gathered the whole church to tell them what happened on their first missionary journey. Tell them how the Lord saved all these different Gentiles. Tell them the story about how Paul got stoned, all of it. He's most likely there to hear that report. And I can only imagine Peter's there to support Paul and Barnabas, to represent the church in Jerusalem and specifically the apostles of Jerusalem in support of what God is doing in the life of the Gentiles. Remember, 2 years previously, they had a right hand of fellowship. Peter wants to see what happened. Remember, there was no missionary newsletters or emails Paul and Barnabas could send out to find out how the 2 year missionary journey went. Peter had to go to Antioch where Paul and Barnabas was to hear what happened. He had to go there. I believe that's why Peter's there. For this is his friend, his Christian brother, his fellow apostle. This is the one he partnered with and supports in the gospel ministry. So that's the context of this meeting. 48 A.D. at the church of Antioch, hearing the missionary report from Paul and Barnabas. Now, with that context in mind, let's now jump into the heat of the confrontation between Peter and Paul. What happened? How did a friendly visit to hear a missionary report from a fellow brother turn into a time for public rebuke? What happened there? What happened from the right hand of fellowship to this backhand of rebuke? What happened in the middle? Well, we're told exactly what happened in one verse. That's in verse 12. Verse 12 tells us everything that happened that we need to know. Hand of fellowship to backhand of public rebuke. And it's this. It's the public hypocritical action of the Apostle Peter. Let me read verse 12. One verse, but it summarizes the entire issue. For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he, Peter, drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Again, though this is only one verse, this summarizes the whole reason for the conflict. There is much here to dissect, to consider, and Lord willing, apply for us, even as we just look at this one verse. The conflict begins where verse 12 begins. Certain men came from James. Who are these men? That's the big question. Who are these men? This has been a question that's baffled many Bible scholars and readers. One of my favorite commentaries so far in the book of Galatians. It's not really a commentary, but it's called the Notes on the Book of Galatians. Princeton Bible scholar J. Gresham Machen. He knows this concerning this verse. He says, in the question, who are these men? He says, this question can probably never be answered. It just ends there and then moves on. Right? So there are many different theories, different scholars have put forth. We're not going to go into all of those. However, I want to note that the answer to this question is important. I think we need to try at least. It's important in understanding the interpretation of this passage. For many people, by how they interpret this passage, many different doctrines of justification come from how you interpret verse 12. How you see this entire confrontation is impacted in light of how you answer the question of who these men are. So I think we need to at least consider it, even if we can't come to a full 100% proof of who these men are. Now, I think the answer to this question of who these men are really found later in the verse. These men from James are those from the circumcision party. And we were told that at the end of verse 12, fearing the circumcision. Hey, well, that just kicks the problem down the road. Who's the circumcision party? Well, that question is actually a little bit easier to answer because the circumcision party, that phrase or phrases similar to it, actually is mentioned multiple times in the New Testament. So we can start there and look at those verses. That phrase, circumcision party, or a phrase similar to it, is mentioned at least 5 times in the New Testament. One of those is in our passage, verse 12. In each of the other 4 accounts, we really see a diversity of beliefs in this circumcision party. Let me give you the 4 other scripture references to the circumcision party in the New Testament. We won't look at these 4 passages in detail, but I want to give you those 4 passages and look through them really quickly to help us answer the question, who are these men? These certain men come from James. Here are the 4 other scripture references. Acts chapter 11, verse 2, which our brother Chris read this morning. Acts chapter 15, verse 5, verse 11. And then lastly, Titus chapter 1, verse 10. So Acts 11, 2. Acts 15:5, Colossians 4:11, and then Titus 1:10. Those are the 4 other places in which the circumcision party or a phrase similar to it is mentioned in the New Testament. Let's look at them real quickly, these 4 passages, and then come to a conclusion, gathering all the data to see who these men are from James. All right, first, Acts 11:2. If you want to turn there, Acts 11:2. This is the first time we're introduced to the circumcision party. We're told this in Acts chapter 11, verse 2. The circumcision party criticized Peter, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, that's a great verse right there. That sounds like exactly what's happening here in Galatians. What's happening here in the story of Peter in Antioch. The context here in Acts chapter 11, Gentiles, when he preached to Cornelius in Caesarea. And these who are part of the circumcision, you ate with uncircumcised men? You ate with those who were unclean? And they were upset. Why were they upset? They had this wrong, strict Jewish purity laws of the day. However, Peter was told by God in a vision not to call anyone clean or unclean based off those purity laws. So here in Acts chapter 11, 2, you have the circumcision party, which seems to imply strict Jewish Christians. Because at the end of the passage in chapter 11 that our brother Chris read for us, it seems to imply that everyone, including the circumcision party, glorified God and rejoiced in the fact of the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, Acts chapter 11 probably happened around 40 A.D., that's about 8 years before this incident. So Peter has some history with the circumcision party. They've already criticized him before. On Acts chapter 11, verse 2 is the only account that mentions the circumcision party that happens before our passage, the events of our passage of Antioch. So that might be a good indicator of who these people are. They may be strict Jewish Christians. However, these other 3 passages, they help us understand what eventually became of some of those in the circumcision party. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15, verse 5. Again, we'll walk through these and we'll ultimately come to a conclusion, but let's do some of the work together. Acts chapter 15, verse 5. This is related to the Jerusalem Council. Remember, this happens right after this Antioch incident. Now, we're not told explicitly of the circumcision party in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, but we're told this. Believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Now, I think we can make a good educated assumption that the party of the Pharisees is probably similar to the circumcision party. They're probably pretty close to one another. Maybe the same. Acts chapter 15, verse 5, that during the Jerusalem council, again, which took place probably a year after this incident, we're told those who belonged to the Pharisee party, believers who belonged to the Pharisee party, let's call them the circumcision party, they rose up and said this in Acts chapter 15, verse 5. They said, it's necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, that passage is interesting, Acts chapter 15, verse 5, because they're described as believers. They're believers who are part of the party of the circumcision or the Pharisees. So they're believers, but they're also described as calling for the necessity of circumcision for Gentiles. Now, hopefully you're sticking with me on this. I think it's important to state here that this group, Acts chapter 15, verse 5, this group is not said to argue for circumcision by salvation, but they're more or less arguing for circumcision for sanctification purposes, arguing for a false gospel. Again, you could classify these folks in Acts chapter 15, verse 5 as the circumcision party are those who are strict Jewish Christians. They are still somewhat fuzzy on things. They're wrong on sanctification. They're wrong on the law, but they're not heretical. They're working through this. All right, now stick with me. Let's look at the third passage. Colossians 4:11. Here Paul writes in his final greetings in this letter, he refers to three men. So if you want to turn there, Colossians chapter 4:11, he refers to three men, Aristarchus, Mark, and this man named Jesus, who's called Justice. He says this about them. He says, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Here we have men of the circumcision. Now, I don't think he's just meaning they're Jewish, but most likely they were Jewish, and maybe they still observe some certain Jewish cultural traditions like circumcision, kosher food, but they didn't personally practice it. The Apostle Paul said they were fellow workers with him in the gospel. He was thankful for them. Now, he says there's only three of them that come from the circumcision party. So there's not many, but these three, he says, man, they're great. They've been fellow workers in the gospel. He's thankful for them. They've comforted him. Now, lastly, I saved the last one because the last text for us, Titus 1:10, because this last group is really the bad apples. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 10. And this is another letter written by the Apostle Paul. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Paul writes this. Paul says, there are many who are in. He's writing Titus to Titus in Titus 1, verse 10. He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Here, I think it's clear, and he refers to the circumcision party, to specific people in the circumcision party. I think it's clear that they're false teachers here in Titus. They're deceivers. They're divisive. They're teaching false doctrine in the church. Now, let me add one more passage. This will be the last one as we consider this one question of who these men are. Let me add this one more passage because it doesn't explicitly mention the circumcision party, but I think it helps us in another way. It uses another word that's similar to a word in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And this is a really big one. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. We've already looked at verse 5, which described a certain group of people as the believers in the party of the Pharisees. But verse 1 of chapter 15, again, it's around the Jerusalem council. I think this one's really important. We're told what happened that led, what led to the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. We're told this. Came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what led to the Jerusalem Council? There were these certain men in Judea, in Jerusalem, who were teaching the brothers there, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Now, those are false teachers. They're saying, they're not just ordering people to be circumcised. Maybe it has something to do with sanctification. No, they're saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. Gentiles are not Christians unless they're circumcised. Now, I've mentioned that verse because the same word used in Acts chapter 15, 1 that translates in our English that says some men, it's the same word that's used here in verse 12 about certain men. So really, Acts 15, 1 can say for certain men came from Judea that were preaching this false. These men are false teachers. They're not true Christians. They're preaching a false gospel of salvation. Faith plus circumcision. Now let's gather all that information. Hopefully you stuck with me on a few of those passages. I think it's important as we consider it. Let's gather all that information and process it together. Who are those in the circumcision party? Who's the circumcision party? Well, in general, I think probably the best definition is that those who are in the circumcision party are those who generally make a deal out of circumcision. And I know it sounds kind of vague, but that's probably the best way to describe it. That's a general description of the circumcision party. I say it's pretty vague because I think this party itself is very broad. Anyone who has a more strict version of view of circumcision belongs to the circumcision party. Think of it, just like the passages we just looked at. The circumcision party is broad enough to include believers in Acts 11:2, believers of Acts chapter 15, verse 5, those three believers in. So it includes what seems to be strict Jewish Christians who are personally either still following circumcision and other Jewish traditions, or some who are just confused about sanctification, who think that maybe to be a good Christian, you must be circumcised, including the Gentiles. So you have that group in the circumcision party. They're Christians, but maybe they're muddled in their view of sanctification. Maybe they're just practicing it personally, the importance of circumcision. But then also you have in the circumcision party, you also have false teachers in the circumcision party, false brothers. We see this in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, possibly in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. I think it's the circumcision party that the Judaizers, the false teachers, first snuck into. Right? They crept first into the circumcision party and then they crept into the church as a whole. So who is the circumcision party? It's a broad theological party within the church that included both Christians and false teachers. Just all of them agreed to some extent on the importance of circumcision. They stuck with me. Let's go back to our passage now. Who are these certain men who came from James? Which part of the circumcision party are they? I believe these certain men who came from James are indeed false teachers who infiltrated the circumcision party. Now, I don't believe James, who's mentioned here, he's the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I don't think James sent those certain men knowingly as false teachers. That wouldn't make sense because 2 years previously, Peter, James, and John all had the right hand of fellowship. There's no disagreement there. I think what you have here is you have James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He sends the entire circumcision party over to this missionary report by Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. But as he sends the whole circumcision party, they're to the circumcision party, crept in unnoticed under James' nose without his authority. I think that's probably the best way to translate this verse and think of its context. Again, I make this assertion because that same language used in Acts 15:1 is used here. Certain men has some sort of ominous tone to it. Certain men from Judea in Acts chapter 15:1. Certain men here from James. And also, it makes sense that these certain men are false teachers because the nature of this entire letter is concerning false teaching. It's concerning the requirement to add circumcision to how one is saved. Remember, the Galatian false teachers, what did they teach? Right? They taught that you needed circumcision early on in Jerusalem in Paul's second visit teaching, that Titus had to be circumcised. And now false teachers in the circumcision party, they're teaching the same thing. I think we'll see this is clear on how the Apostle Paul responds to Peter's actions. It's a harsh rebuke. After Paul makes a harsh rebuke of Peter, we're going to see later in this chapter, he's going to make a beautiful case for justification by faith alone and not by the works of the law. Now, Paul's response wouldn't make sense if these certain men were teaching that salvation was by faith alone and that's it. No, it makes sense that the Apostle Paul responds to Peter later in this passage and says, justification is by faith alone. It's because these men were teaching the opposite, salvation by works. So who are these certain men in Galatians 2, verse 12? They're false teachers. They're preaching a false gospel of justification by works of the law, specifically circumcision. They've infiltrated the circumcision party. Now, that question, I think, is probably the most important question to answer as we consider the Apostle Peter's actions here. For it's when these certain men came to Antioch that then Peter's actions changed. Now, that's where I want us to conclude. How so? We're told in verse 12 that before these men are doing, he was eating with Gentile Christians. He is fellowshipping with them. He's fellowshipping with the church of Antioch. He was eating, having table fellowship with the Gentile Christians. Nothing wrong was going on. Peter was simply enjoying the fellowship among these Christians in Antioch who happened to be Gentiles. I mean, you can picture it now. Peter and these Christians sitting around the table, sharing stories of God's work in their life, rejoicing at the missionary report maybe they just heard from Paul and Barnabas about the Lord's work in the Galatian area. Pretty sure Paul told them how he was stoned and almost died. Shared all the hardships he endured on that first missionary journey, but how the Lord was still faithful. How he worked and saved sinners by his grace. How he saved many Gentiles. I mean, this was a joyous occasion to have Paul and Barnabas back safely after that 2 years journey, plus hearing this great report of their missionary journey. It would have been a perfect time, Antioch, for the famine relief that they helped with a couple years back as well. You can imagine maybe Peter sharing stories of Cornelius and what happened in Caesarea. Just a great time of fellowship. I mean, I think of the great, similar to whenever Doug and Messi got here from Ethiopia safely and how we all rejoiced as a church together. I think that's a similar situation here. Everybody's rejoicing. Peter's rejoicing. They're eating with one another. Christian unity. All in all, before these certain men, these false teachers arrived, there was this great unity among the brethren. You could probably hear laughter, rejoicing, Gentile, Jews. There's no circumcision debate happening. They're not looking on the outside. Instead, rejoicing at what the Lord had done. Unity in the gospel. It's really a practical outworking of that right hand of fellowship in their lives. However, all that changed when these certain men came from Jerusalem, these false teachers. The laughter and rejoicing came to a halt. You could probably cut the tension with the knife when these men showed up. Let's just say these false teachers and really all of the circumcision party, they didn't seem like that fun or happy of people. They were about canceling people, finding faults, focusing on works righteousness, on forcing their new law among Christians. They were self-righteous, legalistic, false teachers. Let's just say folks you don't want to have at your annual church picnic, right? They sucked all of the rejoicing, and all of the unity, and all of the joy out of the air. Now, what happens next is forever inscribed in history, for it's inspired in God's word. How does Peter respond when these certain men come from Jerusalem? Or really, I think when all of the passage says he fears the circumcision party. So when all of the circumcision party comes from Jerusalem. How does he respond when the circumcision party walks into the church-wide fellowship? We're told Peter drew back, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. I mean, I think outside of his low points with the Lord Jesus, specifically his denial of Christ three times, his abandoning of the Lord Jesus at the cross, the times he rebuked Jesus wrongly. I think outside of those times, this event has to be the lowest point of Peter's life outside the gospel accounts. For as Paul will later say in his rebuke, in his action, he'll tell Peter that he's functionally denying the truth of the gospel by his action. This action by Peter is a big deal. We'll look more concerning that in the weeks to come in Paul's response. Well, just know this action by Peter, by the Apostle Peter, by one of the pillars of the church, could have brought great devastation and division upon the church as a whole at the time. Now, why so? Why is it such a big deal? Let's look more deeply at Peter's action here. Why is it such a big deal? Peter was sitting with some people, and then he just moved tables. We don't get mad at people at the fellowship hall when they just move tables and go talk with other people. What's so wrong with Peter going to talk with other people? Well, even in the way Peter does it shows us he knew that what he was doing was wrong and a big deal. Look at verse 12. It says, when these men came, Peter drew back. Maybe your translation says withdraw. The connotation of this word drew back or withdraw is more than him simply moving seats. It's him slowly, stealthily withdrawing for no one to see. He drew back in a way to conceal what he was doing. That's the connotation. Now, why would Peter slowly, stealthily draw back from simply eating with other brothers? It's because he knew he shouldn't have done that. You know, we only act as if we have something to hide because we really have something to hide. And that's what Peter does. He's acting in a way where he's hiding in action because he knows what he's doing. He knew he shouldn't have been doing what he was doing. He knew he shouldn't be leaving the table fellowship simply because the circumcision party would be mad at him. So even by the way Peter withdrew, he knew what he was doing was wrong. It's not out of ignorance. Now, we know how he knew it was wrong, not just because he stealthily withdrew, but Peter knew the gospel. He knew the one true gospel. Not only that, but God literally told him to eat with uncircumcised Gentiles back in Acts chapter 11. Right? He literally got a word from the Lord to go eat with uncircumcised Gentiles. The Lord told him that it was good and right back in Acts chapter 11, just 8 years previously. Now, you can turn to Acts chapter 11, but that chapter is actually a big chapter in the life of Peter, in the life of the early church. Peter reports back to the church in Jerusalem and tells them of his preaching in Caesarea. What happened? He preached, the Lord saved them through the one true gospel. It was there Peter had a vision from God telling him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. What God has made clean, do not call common. It was here God himself, through a vision, instructed Peter that the kosher laws are not necessary for him or for others, including the Gentiles. In essence, God is the one who told Peter it was right and good to preach to and to eat with uncircumcised men. Peter already knew this. It's not that he was fuzzy on what God said in God's word. It's not that he was ignorant. It's not that he didn't fully understand what God said in his word. He knew what God said. He knew it was fine to eat with uncircumcised men. He knew that they were clean, that there was no clean and unclean. So Peter knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly that eating with Gentile Christians was good and right. He also knew drawing away from them because they were circumcised was wrong as well. Here we see the Apostle Peter going against his conscience. But not only that, but going against God's will. He blatantly disobeyed God to his face, you could say. This is not a gray area for Peter to think through, not an ethical conundrum. He knew what was right and what was wrong, and he went with disobedience to God. He chose, I need to disobey God rather than follow him at this moment. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Why did Peter do it? Knowing what he did was wrong, the great pillar of the church, why did he sin? Why did he sin in such a public way? Why did he do it? Why did he withdraw from the Gentile Christians? If he knew they were true Christians, If he knew there was only one true gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and those Gentiles in Antioch had experienced it, and he knew from God himself that it was right and good to eat with the circumcised, why did he do it? Why did he send them? Well, we don't have to guess. We don't have to have a conjecture here. We're given the answer at the end of verse 12. He said, the Bible says he drew back and separated. Why? Fearing the circumcision party. Fearing the circumcision party. Why did Peter do it? He feared man. He feared specifically the circumcision party. Now, I want to make a note here that we're told that he feared the circumcision party in general, not specifically the false teachers. Remember that circumcision party is a lot more broad. I make this note because some have tried to use this passage to say the Apostle Peter was a heretic, which I don't think we need to go that far. And I mean, it's already a bad day for him. I don't think we need to call him a heretic. I don't think he's led astray by the false gospel. I don't think that's what's going on here. I mean, we saw the right hand of fellowship between Peter and Paul. They agreed on what the gospel is. He knew the one true gospel. He wasn't a heretic. He's not teaching a false gospel here in our passage. However, though he's not a heretic, he's acting in a hypocritical way in this passage, though. Again, we'll look at this more, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, in the next verse, about it being specifically hypocritical. But it's hypocritical, for he believes one thing. He believes the one true gospel, but then he acts way. Right? He acts as if there are multiple gospels, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. He acts in a way that is in the line of the teaching of the false teachers. You see, that's the problem. It's not that Peter had bad theology, per se. He knew what the one true gospel was. But he was acting as if the false teaching was true. See what I'm saying? He moved from that table. It was almost confirming, oh, so Peter may believe the false gospel because he won't eat with them either. He's with the circumcision party. He's with the false teachers. And the Apostle Paul saw it and he addressed it head on. But where I want to focus now is not so much on Peter's action, but really the heart behind the action. Again, why did he do it? How did a great godly leader fall, sin in such a public way as Peter did? How did he get to that point? It's right here, church. That's how Peter did it. That's what caused him. It started right here. It started in the heart. Though Peter had the right theology, his heart was being tempted. His heart was being led astray. If you remember about a chapter ago in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, I mentioned how that verse, that Galatians 1:10, was really the theme verse of this entire book. Let me read that verse for us, because it really comes into play here. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Why did Peter fall in this way? It's because he feared men more than God. The great apostle Peter, this great leader, pillar in the church, the great preacher, he feared men more than he feared God. He feared the circumcision party more than God himself. It was a terrible lapse of judgment for the apostle Peter. He was not guarding his heart. And by doing so, fear of man took over his heart, and the fear of God took a back seat in his heart. This is exactly what Paul was getting at about the fear of man, about the desire for the approval of man, and about pleasing men. Now, one similarity between Peter and the false teachers in Galatia, Peter and the Judaizers, not that they got the right, they don't have the same theology. But their heart's desires at this juncture in Antioch were the same. So Peter and the false teacher, he's in line with the false teachers. The Judaizers they promoted this false teaching because they were in fear of the Jewish religious leaders persecuting them. So to appeal to the Jewish religious leaders, they said, well, let's just add on circumcision. We won't be persecuted by the Pharisees, and we can still have the gospel too. Have our cake and eat it too. They did it out of fear of man. It was the fear of man that led to false teachers in believing a false gospel and later becoming false teachers. Peter here in Antioch, he is at the place where the Judaizers started. His heart was being led astray. It starts with the heart. Then when your heart is led astray, it changes with your beliefs. Right? It started in the heart for them of the fear of man. And that eventually led them to believing a false gospel. Yes, Peter is not a false teacher yet. Right? By allowing the fear of man to overcome him in Antioch, it's the beginning of what could have been a journey of false teaching. All false beliefs and false gospels start right here, church. It's not mentally or intellectually or theologically. It's out of fear of man. That's where it starts. Church, let's learn from the Apostle Peter. Guard your heart from the fear of man. Fearing men is not some insignificant heart issue. It can lead to much larger ones like false teaching and believing in false gospels. Take out your sword of the Spirit and put those sins of the heart to death. Slay the fear of man in your heart. Don't feed it. Now, how can you slay the fear of man? What's the best cure to the fear of man? It's the fear of God. Look up unto God. That is the cure to fearing men. That's the cure to fearing culture, to fearing persecution. Look to God. Look to His Word. He is a thrice holy one. He has all power. He sees all things. He's sovereign. He's a righteous, holy judge. Fear Him. Who has no power. The circumcision party, they have no power. They have no power compared to God in heaven. Don't fear them. Fear who can destroy body and soul. Now, I don't have to tell you this, church, but we're facing antagonism as Christians in our culture today, aren't we? Facing persecution in many ways. At schools, in the workplace, the culture around us, all of its institutions, forcing us to bow down to the new secular religion. Our beliefs, the Bible is no longer acceptable to believe. It's not politically correct. Now, what are you going to do, church? If things keep getting worse, what are you going to do? Will you compromise? And will you say, well, I mean, I still have the same right theology. I'm just going to act in this hypocritical way. Not a big deal. I still got right theology. I'm going to act in this way that's not in line with my theology, in line with the gospel. Do not do that, brothers and sisters. Do not be like Peter. Do not bow down to the fear of man. Instead, stand tall. Stand firm on what you believe. Your theology should govern your actions. Act like what you believe is true. Truly believe it. And when you do, when you truly believe that right theology, the theology Peter had, Paul had, we have, when you truly believe that, that true theology, you will become the most courageous, brave Christian God has called you to be. We don't need any other secret helps or keys to boldness. It's just believing it, truly believing it, guarding our heart from the fear of man and following it. I don't want to jump to anything, as we'll look later at Paul, but Paul's going to be our example in this passage, not Peter. Paul's going to have no fear of man. He's going to oppose Peter right to his face in front of everybody. I mean, we've already seen that with Paul, the Apostle Paul. Not even for a second did he submit to the those in Jerusalem, or as we'll see here, to even Peter when he has a terrible lapse of judgment. But our greatest example of this is the Lord Jesus, the one who in the face of great persecution, in face of spitting, mocking, slapping, whipping, even death itself, the Bible says this, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame and seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who for joy endured the cross. It's not when it happened, Jesus left and fled like the other apostles. Well, I remember seeing this one movie. Wouldn't recommend it. Blasphemous movie, but it was something about Jesus getting off the cross. Like, he didn't stay on the cross. He got off the cross. It's like, what if Jesus didn't stay on the cross and said it was too much and gets off? What happened? Jesus didn't say, oh, I feared the persecution, feared the death. No. To the last drop, to the last breath, he died on our behalf. Church, take up your cross. I mean, that's the song we just sang. Take up the cross and follow in the footsteps of your dear Savior. If they persecuted him, we should expect the same persecution. And when it happens, we shouldn't turn tail. We shouldn't be like Peter. We should be like the Lord Jesus, and we should just follow in his footsteps, not wavering, no matter where it leads us. There's brothers and sisters even now across the world who are being killed for their faith. That's not happening here in America, but it's happening in right now, these days, whether it's in Afghanistan by Islamic terrorists there or Islamic leaders there killing Christians. It's happening all over the world. And they're following in their steps of their Savior to the very end. Church of the Lord Jesus. If we can't stand for him now, when we're not even faced with death, how much more so are we going to be able to stand when death comes our way? Lord willing, if it doesn't. Hopefully it doesn't. So if you are here and you're not a Christian, do you want to be freed from your slavery to pleasing men, to living for the approval of others? I'll say turn to Christ. Receive and rest in Christ alone for salvation. He has the power to free you from your sins, to forgive you, to reconcile you to God. So come to Christ to be freed from those things. And church, take up your cross and follow in the steps of Christ. Let's close in prayer.